So let's start with a trivia question. What fast food company is known for its 11 secret herbs and spices? Do you know? Yeah, I could tell some of you are KFC fans. Kentucky Fried Chicken, $10 billion a year business. The original recipe for the finger-licking good chicken. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was created by Colonel Sanders back in the 1940s. This is a secret recipe. It is kept in a vault in a hidden location. I'm not making this up. They tell us that it is surrounded by thick walls, that there is a security force round the clock, surveillance cameras monitoring the whole thing. There are only two KFC executives who have got the combination for the vault, and their PIN codes have to be used in combination with each other. Now, back in 2017, a journalist claimed that he studied Sanders' family scrapbooks and he located the recipe and was, you know, going to announce it, but KFC refuted that claim. So the 11 secret herbs and spices, they are still secret. They are still. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Just as we're starting a new series today, okay? And we're not going to be talking about the recipe for making good chicken. We're going to talk about the recipe, God's recipe for making good people. Moral people, God-honoring people, compassionate, joy-filled people, difference-making people. So what's the recipe? It's not 11 secret herbs and spices. It is 10 commandments. Ten Commandments, and you're going to find them in Exodus 20. So if you brought a Bible with you, take your Bible out, and Exodus is just the second book in from the cover. We're calling this series Heart Shapers, subtitled The Ten Commandments for Today. And we landed on that expression, Heart Shapers, for a couple of reasons. First reason, God intends His laws, His commandments to shape our hearts. So listen to what God says about those who surrender their lives to Him. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So God desires not only to put His law in our minds, He wants to write it on our hearts. Why is this so important that God would write His laws on our hearts? Proverbs 4, verse 23 answers that question. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Let that sink in for a moment. Everything you do flows from your heart. Which is why God warns us to guard our hearts. Now you need to understand in the Bible, heart is not just the source of your emotions. Your heart is the wellspring of your deepest desires, your most careful reasoning, your strongest willpower. Your heart is a big deal, which again is why God tells us to guard our hearts and why God gives us His laws, His commandments. They're intended to shape our hearts. His commandments are heart shapers. Now, the second reason we're calling the series Heart Shapers is because God gives parents specifically the responsibility of using His laws and commandments to shape the hearts of their kids. Let me say that again. Parents' responsibility, God-given responsibility, is to shape the hearts of their children. Now, I suppose we could extend this responsibility to grandparents and those who influence our children through church mentoring ministries like our Kids World here. But this is primarily the responsibility of moms and dads. So happy Mother's Day, moms. You moms, you are heart shapers. When Moses received the Ten Commandments from God, he passed them on to the people with these words. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 7. We read this earlier during the child dedication. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, your mind, your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. So in one sense, this Heart Shapers series, this is going to be a parenting series. You know, we will be challenging moms and dads to learn the Ten Commandments and then to talk about these laws all the time with your kids. Help your kids to understand how God's Big Ten apply to the issues of daily life. But in a broader sense, Heart Shapers is a series for all of us because God wants to shape every one of our hearts with his wise and practical and life-giving commandments. You get it? Good. Now, we're going to cover all 10 commandments in 7 weeks, which means that we're combining several of them together. Today, for example, I'm going to be summing up the first 3 commandments. I'm going to do it in one statement. Here it is. Worship God. Okay, what are the first 3 commandments about? They're about worshiping God. But before we take a dive into what it means to worship God according to the first 3 commandments, let me mention several resources we're making available to you throughout the course of the series. One is a really simple bookmark. You may have picked one up on your way in to one of our campus auditoriums. You could get one on your way out. They're going to be on tables or somewhere in your information area. You can't shape your kids' hearts with the Ten Commandments if you don't know what they are. You know, God can't shape your heart with the Ten Commandments if you don't know what they are. You know, it'd be interesting to give us a little pop quiz today. You know, take out a piece of paper and a pen, write out as many of the Ten Commandments as you know. You know, and put them in the right order. How would we do? See, you got to know them first. So we got this little bookmark. A couple of books that we're also making available at our bookshops across our 5 campuses. One is a book about the Ten Commandments called Written in Stone. It's going to give you much more information than you're going to hear in relatively brief sermons over 7 weeks. Written by Phil Ryken. Dr. Ryken is not only a Bible scholar, he's a former pastor. He's the current president of Wheaton College. Great book on the Ten Commandments. So if you want to dig deeper, that's the book you want to pick up. And then there's a second book we're offering during this series. It's called Parenting, and it's about, this is the participatory part. It's about, good. And it's an awesome book on parenting written by Paul Tripp, one of my favorite authors. I wish I'd had this book when I was raising my own kids. Now, it's just come out recently, read it myself this past year, and I thought this book is still good for me as a granddad of 7 young grandchildren and a dad of 3 grown children, adult children. So I encourage you to pick up these extra resources. All right. By the way, too, you losers who forgot to get a gift for your mom, you just pick up a book, all right? Yeah, and hey, You know what your mom really wants? If you're a husband, what she really wants is you to buy the book for yourself and read it. And that would be a wonderful, I'm just saying, all right. Okay, what does it mean? Will I ever get you back? Okay. What does it mean to worship God? Because that's the focus of the first 3 commandments. Interesting story here, anecdote. Okay, they gave a survey to college students a few years back. They gave them a scrambled list of the Ten Commandments, and they said, put them in order of priority, most important to least important. And almost to a person, these students listed the commandments that have to do with how we relate to other people. Okay, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder, don't lie, those commandments. They put them at the top of the list, and the commandments that relate to, you know, how we get along with God at the bottom of the list. Isn't that interesting? Because that's the reverse of God's order. Okay, on God's list, the commandments that deal with our relationship with God, they make it to the top of the list. Why is that? Well, because if you get your relationship with God right, then your relationship with other people is right. Okay, Jesus emphasized this order, right? On one occasion, he was asked, so Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Remember his response? Okay, he kind of summed up the first several commandments by saying, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's number one. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, when you get the love God part, when you get the worship God, make God your number one priority part down, then the relationships with other people flow out of that. They flourish because of that. Moms and dads, there's a huge takeaway for us here, right? So there's so many things we could convince our kids are priorities for their lives, getting good grades, you know, following rules, you know, dating the right kind of people, getting into college, choosing a career, all important things, but they're all secondary. The primary thing is your relationship with God. Worship God. Now, what does it mean to worship God? We're going to sum it up in three statements. Statement number one, it means to obey his laws. Now, that's just a general reference to all Ten Commandments. How do you worship God? Make a priority out of his laws. The Ten Commandments listed here in Exodus 20, we're about to look at, are also listed in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. The opening verse of Deuteronomy 5 says, Moses summoned all Israel, and he said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today, learn them and be sure to follow them." Be sure to follow them. Obey God's laws. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, before we do a deep dive into these Ten Commandments, I need to address an objection that many Christ followers raise against this topic. They say that obeying the Ten Commandments is an Old Testament emphasis. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, the Old Testament is the first half of the Bible written before Jesus came. But once Jesus came, some Christ followers say, the Old Testament and its laws became obsolete. So New Testament Christ followers are not obligated to obey Old Testament laws. That's what some people say. Besides that, these people say, you know, God isn't into rules. God's into relationships. You heard that one before? I mean, stop and think about it. Who gave Jesus such a hard time during his earthly life and ministry? It was the rule-keeping religious leaders, right? So they obeyed the Ten Commandments but totally missed a relationship with Jesus. And one more thing, these people say. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, he was super down on God's law. I mean, in the Epistle of Romans alone, Romans 6, verse 14, he writes, "You are not under the law, but under grace." Romans 7, verse 4, "You died to the law through the body of Christ." Romans 10, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law." So why are we bothering to do a series on the Ten Commandments? Aren't God's laws obsolete? I'm glad you asked that question. So let me explain the role of the Ten Commandments in our lives today. Let me start by saying the reason the Apostle Paul occasionally sounds so negative about God's laws is because he's down on the misuse of these laws. Not the laws themselves, but their misuse. One huge misuse. It's when people try to use God's laws, his moral laws, summarized in the Ten Commandments, as a means of earning their salvation. Paul says, major mistake. Why? Because none of us could ever measure up to God's righteous standards. You know, Romans 3, verse 23, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3, verse 10, Paul writes, all who rely on the works of the law, you're under a curse, because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And yet this is such a common mistake that people make today. People assume that if there is a God, if there is an afterlife in which I face God, what he's probably going to do is take all my good stuff, put it on one side of the scale, all my bad stuff on the other side of the scale, and my good is going to outweigh my bad. God's going to turn to me and say, welcome to heaven. And the Apostle Paul says, you got to be kidding me. You know, have you ever stopped to calculate all the selfish, lustful, resentful thoughts you've ever entertained in your mind? In addition to all the hurtful, dishonest, gossipy, profane words that have escaped your lips? In addition to all the materialistic or prejudicial, self-centered, angry, immoral actions you've committed, and yet you think you have earned God's salvation by being good enough? Denial ain't just a river in Egypt. God's moral laws, listen, they're not intended to be used as a means of earning God's salvation. So what are they to be used for? Two very important uses for God's laws in our lives today. First, they reveal our need for Jesus. They reveal our need for Jesus. Now, I said a few moments ago that none of us can earn our salvation by keeping God's laws. The Apostle Paul points this out, Romans 3, verse 20. He says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Let me say that again. Paul, Romans 3, 20, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Why is that so important? Let me answer that with an analogy. Okay, a couple of years ago, my son-in-law Adam, who was 39 at the time, he was working out in pretty good shape, but he noticed a little bit of pain in his chest. So afterwards, set up an appointment with the doctor. The doctor suggested he get an angiogram. The angiogram comes back and it shows 90% blockage in the Widowmaker artery. How many of you know that's not good? Okay, 90% blockage. So evidently he was not in good shape. In fact, if he didn't get immediate attention, he would probably die. Okay, so what's the analogy here? Morally speaking, we like to think that we're in pretty good shape. But the reason we think we're in pretty good shape is because we've never seen a moral angiogram. It's because we're unfamiliar with God's laws. So God's laws show that there's major blockage, and the blockage is due to the fact that we have this tendency to go our way instead of God's way. We have this tendency habitually to do things God says don't do and to not do all of the things God says we should be doing, and the Bible calls this sin, and Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. Death? Yeah. Begins a spiritual death on the inside, a broken relationship with God, because we've gone our way instead of God's way. And because God is the source of life, right? A broken relationship with God means physical death, and that leads to eternal death. You know, but God, he loves us so much that he sent us his son, Jesus Christ, eternal son of God. He comes to earth to die on a cross, to take the death that we deserve to die, to bear the penalty for our sins. He doesn't stay dead. He's raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, which, by the way, we celebrated. If you're a Christ follower, this past week, Thursday, was Ascension Day that celebrates Jesus ascending to his throne in heaven. And today, he offers forgiveness. He offers brand new life to anyone who will surrender to him as Savior and King. So have you ever surrendered your life? It's not a one and done deal. Have you surrendered to Jesus as Savior, and is he now your King? And my guess is if you've not yet made that decision to surrender to Jesus, you know, one of the big reasons possibly is because you've never seen your need for a Savior, and the reason you don't see your need for a Savior is because you've never looked at your moral angiogram. You know, the Apostle Paul himself, he says, I wouldn't have known what sin was if I didn't have the Ten Commandments. But I'm reading this is Romans 7, it's my paraphrase of what Paul says. Paul says, I'm reading the Ten Commandments one day, I get to commandment number 10, it says, you shall not covet. Coveting means wanting more and more and more stuff. Sounds pretty American, doesn't it? Paul says, yikes, that's me, I'm a coveter. I'm in trouble, there is blockage in my moral artery. The wages of sin is death. So Paul goes looking for a resolution and he finds it in Jesus, who gave his life for him. Have you ever surrendered to Jesus? If you haven't, maybe it's because, again, you haven't seen your need because you've never looked at your moral angiogram. So that's one of the reasons, uses, God gives us his law. The second important use of God's moral law is, you know, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is they teach us how to love God. They teach us how to love God. We sometimes reduce loving God to good feelings about God. So if I ask you today, do you love God? You're likely to say, yeah, I feel pretty good about God. But that's not how the Bible defines love for God. Jesus says in one chapter alone, John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commands. He says it again a few verses later, John 14, verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then just in case we missed it the first two times, he says it a third time, a few verses later, John 14, verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. So we got to stop saying, you know, God's into relationships, not rules. Because evidently God is into both. If by rules we mean the Ten Commandments, the teachings of Jesus, the rest of God's moral laws as recorded in Scripture. Obedience to God's moral laws is how we show that we love God, how we value God, how we trust that God knows what's best for my life. Even if some of his commands don't make sense to me, God knows what's best. Friends, this is such an important principle to teach your kids, that when it comes to obedience to God, it's not about nitpicky rules. It's about these big commands that we obey as a means of saying, God, I love you. And I value you. So when the Bible seems to speak disparagingly about God's laws, it's addressing the misuse of God's laws. Don't try to earn your salvation by keeping God's laws. That'll never work. But when God's laws are properly used to reveal our need for Jesus, and to teach us how to love God as empowered by the Holy Spirit, that God's laws are wonderful. Which is why King David could write in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, it refreshes my soul. Which is why the Apostle Paul could write in Romans 7, verses 12 and 22, God's commandment is holy, righteous, and good. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. Which is why Jesus could say in Luke 16, verse 17, you know, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. God's laws are wonderful. Okay, now we're ready to take a look at the first several commandments, which I've summed up again in two words, worship God. How do we worship God? My first point was, well, obey his laws. That covers the Ten Commandments in their totality. Number two, eliminate his rivals. This is how we worship God. Eliminate his rivals. And this covers the first two commandments. If your Bible is open to Exodus chapter 20, let me read for you verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. No other gods before the one true God. Now, when Moses originally delivered these commandments to God's Old Testament people, they had just come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and the Egyptians were extremely polytheistic, meaning they worshipped many gods, gods of fields and rivers, light and darkness, sun and storm. And over centuries of living in this culture, the Israelites, God's people, had adopted many of these gods as their own. God says, no. These gods are false gods. There's only one true God, and that's me. God says, worship only me. Eliminate all rivals. Now, this raises a question for us today. What are the false gods of our contemporary culture? I mean, if we're going to apply this commandment to our lives, what are the gods we're tempted to worship? What are the gods you're tempted to worship? Tim Keller, best-selling New York Times best-selling author, has written a book called Counterfeit Gods. And he says, you know, it's good to ask yourself some diagnostic questions to figure out what your false gods might be. Questions such as, and I'll ask these to you. You know, you ask yourself the question, what controls my emotions? You know, what makes me super happy or super sad? Is it my job? Is it the Cubs? You know, when they win, I'm up. When they lose, I'm down. Is it my girlfriend? Is it certain addictions that make me feel good? It's my food addiction or porn addiction? See, false gods control our emotions. What controls your emotions? Here's another diagnostic question. What do I think about a lot? What do I think about? Someone has said that our minds are like those retractable tape measures, you know, where you push the button and they go zip back into the case. So when your button gets pushed, where does your mind go zip to? Okay, what do you think about a lot? Sex? Your financial investments? Travel plans, you're always planning your next trip, your grandkids. So false gods preoccupy our minds. Here's another diagnostic question. What makes me feel secure? Okay, do I feel secure about my health because I, you know, because of my diet and my workout regime? What about financial security? Is it my 401k that makes me feel secure? What about relationally? Is it my group of friends that gives me a feeling of security? False gods offer security. Give you one more. What do I spend huge amounts of time on? You know, is it gardening? Is it Netflix? Is it pickleball? Is it my kids' sports? Is it social media? You know, flip side of this last question is, what do I spend huge amounts of money on? On cars, clothes, eating out? See, false gods get the best. They get the best of our time and our money. Now, some of the things I've just mentioned to you, some of these things, they're good things. But when good things push God off center stage in our lives, when good things become ultimate things, they're false gods. They're a violation of commandment number one. And the trouble with false gods, and there is trouble with them, which is why God gives this command. His commands are always for our good. His commands are always for our good. And the trouble with false gods is they can't do for us what only the one true God can do. They can't make us supremely happy. They can't give us an indomitable sense of security. They can't fill our lives with purpose. You know, this is the whole point of Psalm 115, where the psalmist says, you know, false gods, they got eyes, but they can't see what you're struggling with. They got ears, but they can't hear your cries for help. They got hands, but they can't protect you. They can't lift you up when you're down. False gods are a bust, which is why we need to identify them in our lives and then eliminate them in the sense of their rivalry with the one true God. And friends, if we're parents, this is what we need to be talking to our kids about. What are their false gods? You know, if it's their friend group, if it's their grades, if it's their success at sports, those gods are going to let them down. So we need to help them identify the false gods and say, no, you need to worship the one true God. You get it? Good. Good. Now, when I say eliminate, you know, I don't mean that the good things that we've made into false gods need to be completely removed from our lives. They just need to be put in proper perspective as good things, not God things. So how do we do that? You know, by starting to make God a much higher priority in our lives than he currently is. So if your false gods tend to be related to materialism in some way, what you spend money on, then the way to eliminate them is to start giving your money away to God causes. Yeah. You know, if your false gods is, you know, travel, you just love to travel, but it's, you know, just out of proportion in your life, then maybe your next vacation trip needs to be a Christ Community Church Go Team trip to Nicaragua or Sierra Leone, you know. If your false god is your sports team, you live for being able to sing after a Cubs win, go Cubs, go. Maybe the way you move that off center stage is on a weekend you come to worship and you start to get more involved in singing God's praise than you ever have before. You lift your voice. You even, some of you, lift your hands because you lift them to the doggone Cubs, right? You lift them to Jesus. If you're always investing in your own interests, it's all about going to the gym or it's all about fishing or it's all about hanging out with friends, then how about finding a ministry at Christ Community Church that allows you to serve others? If you're too attached to your cell phone, how about putting it down once a day at least and picking up a Bible and reading it? Getting involved in one of our community groups and studying it with other believers. You see where I'm going with this? False gods marginalize the one true God. So it's time we marginalize the false gods and prioritize the one true God. How do we worship God? We eliminate his rivals. And that means commandment number one, no other gods. Commandment number two, no substituting images for God. So if your Bible's still open to Exodus 20, go down to verse 4. Commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So commandment number 2 warns us against making images, and specifically, Bible scholars would say, we're talking here about images of the one true God. No images. So why is this a bad thing? Let me give you 2 good reasons. First reason, there is a subtle tendency over time, if you're using images to help you worship God, there's a subtle tendency to begin to make your focus those images instead of the God that the images represent. You follow me? So this is why Protestant churches like Christ Community Church, we tend not to have a lot of pictures of Jesus around on the walls or crucifixes or icons or statues or whatever, because we know how easy it is over time for us to begin to focus our attention on those images instead of God himself. I think it's possible to do this even when you're watching a show about Jesus, like, say, The Chosen. Okay, if you've never seen one of the first 3 seasons of The Chosen, it's gotten really high reviews. Some of the episodes have been shown in local theaters. It's a story of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Extremely well done. In fact, initially, I resisted watching the show. I'm not into Christian movies. They put my cheese-o-meter on tilt, all right? So, but somebody finally convinced me to watch it, and I'd read several reviews, and the reviews were all stunning. And I read them, and it was, boy, I got hooked. What a great show. But here's what can happen over time. So Jonathan Rumi, who plays the lead character, he plays Jesus. He's an actor. I'm at a movie theater and watching him in a different movie, and I turn to Sue and I say, "There's Jesus." No, it's not. No. Where am I to get my sense of who Jesus is from? From God's word, revelation of himself. Yeah, so Jonathan Rumi, in many ways, he may be a good portrayal of Jesus. In other ways, maybe not. So no images, because we don't want the images becoming a replacement for the real thing. Here's a second reason, no images. No single image can capture the awesome totality of who God is. No single image can capture the awesome totality of who God is. So let's take a really wonderful image, a crucifix. Jesus on a cross. I'm not talking about a cross in general, but a Jesus, his figure on the cross, signifying, symbolizing him giving his life in payment for our sins, our Savior, our suffering Savior. But is that the totality of who Jesus is? Okay, so what if we make that the totality? If that's what, you know, the major focus of our worship in a sanctuary or what we hang around our neck. Okay, what about a manger? Because we want to symbolize the fact that God, the God of the universe, became one of us, the incarnation. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? What about the symbol of an empty tomb, symbolizing the fact that Jesus triumphed over sin and death and hell and Satan, and he gives life to people who would otherwise die and stay dead? What about an empty tomb? What about a crown? Because Jesus is king of the universe. He's king of kings and he's lord of lords. See, no single image conveys the totality of who he is. And so we want to be careful about using those images to prompt our worship. How do we worship God? Number 1, we obey his laws. That covers all 10 commandments. Number 2, we eliminate his rivals. That covers commandments number 1 and 2. Here's a third takeaway from today's text. What does it mean to worship God? It means to revere his name. And that's commandment number 3. So go back to Exodus 20 with me one last time. Drop down to verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, we don't have time to fully study this third commandment, but I encourage you, pick up that book I mentioned, written in stone. There's an entire chapter on commandment number 3, and the chapter is called Name Above All Names. Name above all names. God's name is to be exalted. God's name is to be held in highest esteem. It should never escape our lips as a casual exclamation of surprise. OMG. No. Even worse, should never be used as an expletive. So, you know, if I'm a Christ follower and I'm golfing with a buddy and he slices his drive and he uses Jesus' name as a curse, you know, minimally, I should wince. That should pain me. But maybe I need to turn to him and say, dude, don't do that. Jesus is, he's my king. He's my savior. Listen, friends, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' powerful name, I have seen marriages restored. In Jesus' name, I have seen illnesses healed. In Jesus' name, I have seen addictions broken, demons banished, character transformed, forgiveness embraced, depression lifted. God's name, Jesus' name, is to be revered. It's to be praised. Yes. Bible scholars say that when we're interpreting the Ten Commandments, there are two really important rules to keep in mind. I'm going to give you these rules in closing because they apply to commandment number 3, just as they do to the other commandments. The first rule they call the two-sided rule. What they mean by that is that every commandment's got two sides. It's got a negative side and a positive side. So commandment number 3, don't misuse God's name. Okay, that's the negative side. It implies a positive side. Praise God's name. Okay, make a habit in your daily devotions of setting aside time just to praise God. Get together once a week with fellow believers and lift up your voice and your hands and praise God. Proclaim his name. You know, when you're in school and you're at work, work the name of Jesus into your conversations. So that's the positive side of the negative commandment. Okay, the other rule, the two-sided rule is one rule. The other rule is the category rule. Bible scholars tell us that every one of these commandments represents an entire category of related topics. So, commandment number 3, don't misuse God's name. It cautions us to filter everything that comes out of our mouths. You know, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Ephesians 4, verse 29, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Wow, that would cover what? Profanity, gossip, dishonesty, critical remarks, sarcasm, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs that it may benefit those who listen. Moms and dads, you think this is a good topic for conversation in your home? Like maybe we should talk about what comes out of our mouths. Jesus says the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. So when bad stuff comes out of our mouths, it means something's going on in our heart that's not good. It's a great conversation starter. Ephesians 4:29 is a great memory verse for you as a family. Bad stuff, let's filter it out. Let's not let it come out of our mouths. You know, let's use our mouths for praise and the encouragement of other people and prayer. So, the category rule. What does it mean to worship God? Obey his laws, commandments 1 to 10. Eliminate his rivals, commandments 1 and 2. Revere his name, commandment number 3. Would you stand with me? I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we've got a last song to sing about the power of Jesus' name. It's a fabulous song. Yeah. So, God, I just want to pray that you'd help us apply what we've learned today. I want to pray for those, God, who are here today, and they recognize as they hear that your laws are meant to be a moral angiogram, and they reveal our need for a Savior. And I've no doubt that in some of our minds, it's dawned on us today, we've never surrendered to Christ. He truly is not our Savior. He's not our King. We're not getting up in the morning and saying, how can I learn to follow Jesus today? And so right now, God, I pause and I ask that those who need to surrender to you, Jesus, they find the words to do that right now. In their hearts, they would say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and my King. I want you to transform my life. I want to learn what it means to live for you. God, please hear our prayers of surrender right now. And for those of us who are Christ followers, God, use these commandments to teach us how to love you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing this out, declaring the power of our God.